You have your Bibles with you this morning. I welcome you to open and turn with me in them to Genesis chapter 21. Genesis 21, we'll read verses 1 through 7 this morning as we finally come after so many years to the birth of Isaac, very long expected and anticipated birth of Abraham's heir according to the promise. So we come to Genesis chapter 21. We'll read verses 1 through 7. Please hear the word of our God this morning. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word. May he bless it to us. Please join me in a word of prayer. Well, Lord, as we have just sung, so we would pray that you would tune our ears to your word, that we would hold tightly to your word, that you would grant us your spirit to perceive, to illuminate our hearts and our minds into what it is that your word declares this morning. We thank you that here we have a very vivid picture of your faithfulness to all of your promises. And so may you come by your spirit to reassure us this morning. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, last week, as we were looking at Genesis chapter 20, we closed by noting what a trial it must have been to the faith of Abraham and Sarah, that Abraham was called to pray on behalf of the people of Gerar in order that the wombs of the women might be opened and that they might be able to conceive children. What a trial this must have been for Abraham and Sarah to pray on behalf of a pagan nation while Sarah's womb yet remained closed. We can only imagine, in placing ourselves in their position, that innumerable questions must have been arising within their hearts and their minds, that this must have produced a great conflict within them of why is it that the wicked are flourishing and the righteous are floundering? Why is it that these pagans, that their wombs are opened in order to continue to propagate a race and children and offspring, whereas the mother of our faith, Sarah, remains barren and conceives and bears no children? And yet, hopefully you remember as we closed chapter 20 last week that we noted that in this trial that Abraham and Sarah were again driven to the truth and to the reality that the promiser is far greater than even the glorious promises that we have in his name. Well, now as we come to Genesis chapter 21, we don't see the trial of faith, but we really, in these few short verses, read the triumph of faith. Now, I don't know if you have picked up on this pattern in the life of Abraham, but how often we have seen this, that in one moment his faith is being tried, and in the next moment his faith is triumphing. That there are times when his faith seems to be failing him, and there are other times when his faith is flourishing. That there are times when his faith seems poor, and other times when his faith seems to prosper. And we note, even as we begin this morning, that that seems to be such a vivid picture of the way in which we live our Christian faith. That as we read there in the Westminster Confession of Faith on saving faith, that there are times, that there are seasons, that there are circumstances where our faith is stronger and there are other times when it is weaker. That there are times when our faith seems to flounder and that there are times when our faith seems to flourish. And it's striking that as we consider this, not only in Abraham's life, but also in our own life, that this is normative to the Christian life, the waxing and yet the waning of faith. And yet one of the glorious ways in which the gospel shines so brightly to us through the life of Abraham is that we perceive that even in those times when his faith was floundering, that even in those times when his faith was weak, that yet he was always justified. And that his status before the Lord didn't wax and wane with his faith. If we needed to put it so bluntly, one of the reminders we have in the life of Abraham is that faith ultimately doesn't save anyone, but that what saves or who saves is God through the means of Jesus Christ. And that even the smallest faith, that even the weakest faith, is yet enough to consider one to be justified in the presence of God. Of course, in no way does that give us an excuse to try to have a childish faith. We ought to always strive to have a childlike faith, but to simply acknowledge that in the course of life, our faith waxes, that it wanes, and yet the good news and the glory and the gospel of Jesus Christ remains always true. And so here in Genesis 21, we have yet another scene of the triumph of Abraham, and we can include Sarah in this as well, of their faith. Now, you probably know as well as I do that never before in biblical history up till this point, and never again after this point of history, save in the birth of Christ, has a single child ever been so eagerly desired or so wonderfully anticipated than the birth of Isaac. That we have been walking, as it were, with Abraham and Sarah now for nearly 30 years. 30 years where God had promised Abraham that you are going to bear a son, that the son is going to inherit the covenant promises, and that we have been with Abraham through these ups and through these downs. That nearly three decades have passed, and now at long last here in Genesis chapter 21, we see the fruition here as Sarah conceives and as she bears this eagerly anticipated child, and Isaac makes his grand appearance into the world. And yet you'll note here that as we read Genesis 21, particularly these seven verses, that Isaac, and we are not meant to reflect upon his birth as though this were a typical birth story. We know that well, that when women conceive and when they bear children, that when they get together, that they often like to swap and trade the details of their birth stories. And they talk about the hours that they were in labor and whether the pain was intense. And my favorite question is always, at what point did you get the epidural? Because that would be me going into the hospital. I'd just say, stick me and knock me out until this child is born. That we like to hear the details, that we like to know, well, how much did this baby weigh, and how large was this baby, and what was the experience like? And we read nothing of that here in Genesis 21. Because the main concern of Moses as he writes this is not to simply relate to us the details of the birth of this long-anticipated son Isaac, but that Moses, even through the eye and the mindset of faith, wants to reveal to us something glorious about the centrality of God's word. That is, that the specific details of Isaac's birth are relatively inconsequential, and what Moses brings to the surface is the centrality of the word of God. Now, as we look at these seven verses this morning, I have two relatively simple points for us to consider. And the first point, as we consider the centrality of God's word here in verses 1 through 7, is that we first see so clearly that in the birth of Isaac, that God fulfills his word. This is the first way in which the word of God is drawn out so clearly as Moses recounts for us the birth of Isaac, that he wants our hearts, he wants our minds to be firmly fixed in this, this idea, this understanding, this revelation that God fulfills his word. Now we see first within these verses that as God fulfills his word, that first he fulfills his word by remaining faithful and fulfilling his promises that he has revealed by his word. We see that there at the end of verse 1 as we read that the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. Now, this is a wonderful thing to read, a very short and seemingly insignificant verse, and yet one that is filled with sublime glory. that we are told here that the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. If we needed to put that perhaps in our vernacular of our day and age, that we could say that what the Lord did to Sarah is he did exactly what he told Sarah he was going to do for her. Now, you know, as we've made our way through the life of Abraham and of Sarah, as she's included with that, that God at many points in the history of Abraham had promised him, your wife is going to bear a son. You are going to be a father. And that from this child is going to spring a multitude of nations. That God throughout the last three decades had told Abraham this at very pivotal and very crucial times. And now what we behold here is that God does exactly as he had promised. That Sarah conceives a son, that she bears a son, and that she bears the son to Abraham. What we note here is that when it comes to the promises of God, that God's promises are not metaphorical. And that God doesn't simply fulfill his promises in a metaphorical or even in an equivocal way. We think, particularly this time of year, of all of the nasty American politicians, of all those who build up their political platforms on all of these promises. And if you've been around politics long enough, you know that rarely does any politician fulfill exactly what he told you he was going to fulfill. And when he is called to account, we see the way in which these politicians dodge, the way in which they try to avoid, the way in which they speak metaphorically, or they just speak equivocally and get us lost in all sorts of things, or they try to change the terms and they negotiate with us, or, as is probably more often the case, our politicians make so many blind and stupid promises that they themselves can't remember everything that they've promised to do for the American people. Well, what we note here about God when it comes to his promises is that God doesn't equivocally fulfill his promises. That God doesn't say, well, Abraham, sorry, this promise was metaphorical. That he doesn't try to change the terms or negotiate. That he doesn't forget the promises that he made. That he doesn't come at long last and say, well, Abraham, look, you actually bore Ishmael through Hagar, and so let's just pass the promises on to him. That he doesn't say, Abraham, see, I fulfilled my promise by you adopting some little stranger child into your home. But God does exactly as he promised, that he gives Abraham a child that comes from the womb of Sarah, his wife. What a potent reminder this is to us, that everything that God has promised in his word, that every little thing and every big thing that God has ever promised, that he will bring it to fruition. That all of the innumerable promises that are ours in Christ, that God can be trusted to fulfill them exactly down to the point of the way in which he's communicated and revealed them in his word. So we see here that God fulfills his word by fulfilling his promise. We also see within this that God fulfills his word punctually, or he fulfills it on time. And you note the way in which Moses says this at the beginning of verse 1, that he declares the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. Now this, of course, is a reference back to Genesis chapter 18, verse 4, that as these three men come into the household of Abraham and Sarah, and the Lord tells Abraham that you're going to have an offspring, that there we read in Genesis 18:4 that the Lord says, at the time appointed, I will return to you, and Sarah shall have a son. And we see back in Genesis chapter 18, which occurred a number of months or years prior to Genesis 21, that God told Abraham, I've appointed a time. If we again wanted to put this in base terminology, that God said, well, look, Abraham, I've marked this on my calendar, that about this time next year, I'm going to return and Sarah is going to conceive and she's going to bear a child. That he had an appointment and that he intended to keep this appointment. And now what we read in the beginning of Genesis chapter 21 is that God comes punctually, that he comes in a timely manner, that he fulfills this promise exactly when he intended to. That God didn't show up a day or a week or a month or even years earlier than he had appointed in order for Sarah to have this child. Few of us would probably initially complain if the Lord at least fulfilled his promises to us earlier than expected. You think of going online and you order something and the delivery person tells you this package is going to be delivered. We promise with our two-day shipping that it's going to be here within 2 days. And how many of us get excited when our package shows up early? Rarely do we have issues or conflicts with people when they are early in fulfilling their promises. And yet, how many times, at least in the life of faith, we have to wonder, have we been spared from having promises answered too quickly? Of course, as our Puritans used to say, providence is best read not forwards, but backwards. And as we have seen the way in which, humanly speaking, God has dragged out the timeliness of this promise of giving Abraham an offspring through the womb of Sarah, we can wonder, why is it that you haven't shown up earlier? And at least looking back, what providence teaches us in the life of Abraham, and undoubtedly in our own lives, we shall see and perceive this one day, how much Abraham still had to learn. How all of these years in him waiting for the birth of Isaac, that they were not wasted years, that they weren't years where God was sitting over him, laughing sadistically over him in this unfulfilled desire, but how many roads Abram had to travel, how many temptations did he need to grapple with, how many sins did he need to learn by the Spirit to mortify within himself, how he needed to cultivate a hope and a faith, not in the actual giving of the promises that God has for us, but in God himself to find his contentment, his joy, and his delight, and his exceeding great reward, who was the Lord. And so we see that God doesn't come early, that God doesn't fulfill this promise before the appointed time that in his infinite wisdom he had declared for Abraham. But we also see that neither was the Lord late in fulfilling this promise. Some of you can probably relate to this. I remember being a child, and of course, this was the day before cell phones, and when I had an activity, whether I wanted to go swimming at the public pool or whether I was hanging out with a friend, that you'd have to negotiate with your parents, and your parents would say, we're going to drop you off, and then we're going to be here right at 2 p.m., and you need to be ready to go. You need to be dried off. You need to be dressed. You need to be standing outside. We'll be here at 2 p.m., and children often take their parents' word for it. And I don't know about your parents, but my parents seemed to be working with a different clock than I was working with. And that 2 o'clock would come and they wouldn't be there. 2:10 would come, they weren't there. Maybe 2:30 or 3 o'clock, my parents would show up in order to pick me up. Of course, we experience this in so many ways, that there are so many people, so many situations, so many circumstances, so many times when we've promised our assistance or our help to another person, and yet we are late and we experience the lateness of others, and they just don't fulfill their promises in the time in which they said they would fulfill them. And we see with God here that neither was he early in fulfilling his promise, but neither was he late. But that God came and that Sarah conceived, and that the Lord came exactly when he had told Abraham and Sarah that he would come. Undoubtedly, the Lord does not work on our timetable, but faith always apprehends and understands that God's timing is always fit, that it is always perfect, that he is never early and neither is he late. But we see thirdly as well within here that God fulfills his word. He fulfills it not only by fulfilling his promises and fulfilling it in a punctual manner, but that he also fulfills his word powerfully. We see that he fulfills his word powerfully. You see the way in which Moses draws this out, that he lets us know what an act of power this really was for Sarah to conceive and to bear Abraham a child. We read there in the beginning of verse 2, and Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age. And then we read again down in verse 5, as if we don't remember enough how old Abraham was, that Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was given to him. And then we see the closing exclamation that Sarah gives at the end of verse 7 when she says, yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And as we read in Hebrews 11, that not only was it that Sarah's womb was barren and dried up, but the author of Hebrews telling us that at this point in his life, Abraham was as good as dead. Not only was his wife dried up, but that Abraham was well advanced and past those years when it would be natural and ordinary for him to conceive a child with his wife and to bear a son and to raise him. And what was impressed upon us by Moses in these 7 verses is that this birth was unnatural. Or if we could say, perhaps in better biblical terms, that it was a supernatural birth. Now, undoubtedly, every child is a powerful work of God. But what we realize about one like Isaac, the child of promise, is that his particular conception and birth was a particular display of the power of God. And that God here, in fulfilling his word, that he supersedes the natural order of things. That he, by his infinite might, comes and he opens the womb of Sarah, who, well advanced in years and beyond childbearing years, can yet conceive a son, and Abraham, who is as good as dead, and yet having a son received into his household. That here what we see is that God's powerful hand works above the natural means that he has instituted for children to be born into this world. And again, what a fitting reminder this is to us, that there is nothing, that there is nothing in all of creation that can or will prevent God from fulfilling his word. That to fulfill his word, that God will open the wombs of women whose wombs are closed and beyond the years of childbearing. That God, to fulfill his word, will in a moment turn the heart of some king or some nation in order to execute the blessedness, perfection of his will. That God, in his power, and often unperceived and unseen by us, will set into motion every manner of causation to bring about his will as he perfectly intends it, and as he has decreed it even from eternity past. That God will even raise the dead in order to fulfill what he has spoken in his word. That what we see in these seven verses is that God is powerful in fulfilling his word. That nothing will prevent him, that nothing will stop him, that nothing can overcome his ability and his authority to do exactly as he has said. Now, I imagine that as we hear this and as we reflect upon this, that in one respect, that this really shouldn't surprise us. After all, we are Christians and we're Reformed Christians and we know our scriptures. And we know this truth, that God fulfilling his word, that this is foundational to our life, to our faith, to our hope, to our love. We know that if God can't be absolutely and implicitly trusted, then God is not God. And while we often know this to be true, how often do we practically deny this truth in the course of our lives? Many of you are familiar with the way that we often distinguish between those cognitive atheists and the practical atheists. The cognitive atheists are those who think that they've mustered all these rational arguments in order to deny the existence of God, and they're relatively folly and foolish in their reasoning and in their thinking. And yet, what is a far greater tragedy, even within the church, is that though there are many who cognitively believe in the existence of God, that yet their practical atheism is that they live as though there is no God. And when it comes to this glorious truth, that God is faithful to fulfill his word, while we cognitively embrace that, while we confess it, while we know the importance of it, that yet often the way in which we practically live our lives, it denies this truth that God is faithful and true to all that he has spoken. We know that in the midst of this life, that the world, that the flesh, that the devil, that they continually press in upon us, that they continually, with all of their powers of reason and of might, try to dissuade us from this truth. That when it comes to the very promises of God's word, how often do we hear those serpentine deceptions and questions? Did God really say? Did God really promise this? Or are you overreading in your scriptures? Did God really say this? That how it is that the powers of darkness would get us to doubt the promises? To say, yeah, I don't actually know that the God promised salvation to those who would come to him in faith and repentance. You're right, that sounds too good to be true. I must have to do something in order to earn or to merit this. Or how often we're tempted to doubt the clarity of the promise. And then we begin to think, well, this isn't as clear as it seems to be. This physical resurrection from the dead at the end of time, we don't really know what you're talking about. Our minds can't conceive that. And how often we are tempted by the serpentine wisdom to ask, did God really say? We saw this exemplified even in the life of Abraham back in Genesis chapter 16. Having received the promise that he would have a child, what is it that Abraham does? He's tempted in the very words of the promise to think, I don't think this is going to pan out exactly as God said it was. I mean, look over here. Here's Sarah. She's dried up. Look at my maidservant, Hagar. She's pretty good for childbearing. I guess I'm going to go sleep with her in order to produce this offspring. That Abraham, in times past, had been beguiled, that he had been dissuaded, that he'd been tempted to doubt the very promise of God. God isn't going to do exactly as God said he was going to do, and how often we practically live that way in the course of our lives. And like Abraham, we take things into our own hands and we think, how can I rest in God? How can I trust God? I'm supposed to have a quiet spirit in the midst of all of this, but I'm caught up in all of the difficulties and the tumultuous times, and I have to work for myself and pull myself up by my own bootstraps because we practically deny that God is faithful to all that he has spoken. And how many times the world would try to dissuade us from the punctuality of God fulfilling his word. You think of Peter as he was writing there, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, talking about the judgment that was to come, and he characterizes the world, and he says, the world is going to come, and they will say to you, where is the promise of his coming? Where is it? We've been waiting a pretty long time here, and he hasn't shown up. I don't think your God is actually returning in the glory that he has promised to come in, and how often we are tempted to doubt the punctuality. I have to wait that long? Why don't I see the fruition of this yet? You've said this in your word, God, and yet I don't see it being fulfilled or bearing fruits in my life. One thinks of Saul. As Saul was commanded there to go out against the armies, and he was told, you need to wait for Samuel, because Samuel needs to come and he needs to offer the burnt offerings. And what is it that Saul does but that Samuel is delaying in coming, that the heat of battle seems to be rising, that the enemies are ready to attack, that Saul is growing disquieted within himself, and what does he do there? In 1 Samuel 13, but he goes and he offers the burnt offerings. And I don't know where Samuel is, so I'm just going to offer these offerings so that we can go out and engage in this warfare. And of course, as it often happens in our own experiences, just as Saul is offering these sacrifices, who shows up but Samuel? And he says, why is it that you're burning these sacrifices? You're not supposed to do this. You're supposed to wait for me to come up. Why are you taking matters into your own hands? And it was for this reason that the kingdom was plucked from the hand of Saul and given into David. Or we can think of Sarah and the way that she had earlier mocked and scorned in Genesis chapter 18, verse 12, scorning the timing of God when the three men say, about this time next year, you're going to conceive. And she scorns and she goes, what? What, in my old age, after so much time has passed, now you're telling me I'm going to bear children? You see, the world would have us believe that God is slow in keeping his promise. And that because of the slowness that we must abandon faith altogether or take matters into our own hands or try to press God in order to force his hand to do what we want him to do. And how often we see that we are so tempted in our flesh to doubt the power of God. The power of God in fulfilling his word. You think again of the example of Sarah back in Genesis 18. And what does she do but that when she hears that you're going to conceive, she laughs. She laughs in unbelief. What do you mean I'm going to conceive? And how is it that the Lord reprimands her but that the Lord asks her, is anything too hard for the Lord? And yet how often by the eyes of flesh we look out at the world in which we live, we look at the sins and the temptations that continue to buffet us, we look at the complexities and the circumstances in which we live, and we are so tempted to throw our hands up and to despair and to think all hope has been lost. What advantage is this here? Because we deny the supreme and the infinite omnipotence of God. And we think that all the odds are stacked against us, that the darkness seems far too dark to penetrate with any eye of faith. And we laugh and we scorn and we turn to the gods of our own imaginations and the gods of this world to deliver us by their impotence. And so we need passages like Genesis chapter 21. We need to be reminded and assured how faithful God is to keep his word, that he will do exactly as he has said, that every promise that he has spoken that he will fulfill, that he will do this in a timely and punctual manner, that he will powerfully do whatever he must, not only to save us, but to secure us in the midst of our walk of faith. That on the one hand, what we see in the centrality of God's word here is that God fulfills his word. We see a second point this morning as well. Not only that God fulfills his word, we also see in these seven verses that Abraham also fulfills God's word. We ought to realize this even as we begin to weigh in on this point, that not only is God the one who fulfills his word, but Abraham does as well. We must always understand that when God speaks, that when God reveals, when God makes promises or commandments or threatenings known, God doesn't come in the scriptures and reveal things to us and speak to us because he simply likes to hear the sound of his own voice. This is the way, regrettably, that many people communicate with other people. They just love hearing their own voices, and they drone on and on, and what we do with what they say is relatively inconsequential. They just want to unburden themselves or pontificate about all of their opinions. And yet we ought to remember that this is never why God speaks. That God never speaks for his own benefit, that he never reveals something because he's trying to mentally process or work through things, that God would be perfectly just if he had shut up the heavens, if he had never spoken or revealed a single word or a single promise to anybody of Adam's helpless race, that God would have been justified, that he would have been right in doing this. No, God speaks, God promises, God fulfills his word, not for his benefit, but for our benefit. And that God's word is never this one-way street where he speaks and then we have a license to not hear him and to not do what it is that he tells us to do. But that when God speaks and when God assures us that he is going to fulfill his word, that he does so in order that we in turn might go and fulfill what he has spoken and revealed to us. And that's what we also see working in tandem here. God fulfilling his word, but we see that Abraham knows that now as God fulfills his word, he has a role to play in this, and that isn't to dismiss the word of God. It's not to brush it under the rug. It's not to say, sorry, not Sunday, not going to hear right now, that he doesn't have the right to hear what God says and then orchestrate his life and do as he wants to do, but that he has an obligation to fulfill what God has spoken. And here in these verses, we see that Abraham and Sarah, that they fulfill God's word in at least a twofold manner. And the first manner that we see is that Abraham and Sarah as well, that they fulfill God's word by their obedience to the duty of God's word. They fulfill God's word by obedience to the duty. And we read that there in verses 3 and 4, that as this child is conceived and as he is born, rather than getting the details of his weight and his height, that we read what Abraham does. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. So we see here that Abraham fulfills God's word by being obedient to the duty that God laid down. Now we read in verses 3 and 4 that this is really relatively simple, that it doesn't strike us as overly profound that Abraham should go out and that he should obey the duty that God has enjoined upon him. It's a simple statement. He names his son and he circumcises his son just as God commanded him. It's a simple statement. But doesn't that reflect something of the obedience to God's word that it typically is? That Christian obedience, that the obedience of faith in and of itself isn't actually all that difficult? I know if you took a poll amongst Christians on the street that you would think, boy, this is a really challenging thing. What does God want me to do? What does it mean to obey God's word? What duty does God require of me? And people run around and they seem so in such consternation and being so afflicted. I just don't know what God wills for me. I don't know what I'm supposed to do with my life. I'm waiting. Well, what is it that God would have me to do? How is it that he would have me to live? And yet what we see here of Abraham's duty as he's obedient to fulfill the word of God, it's not altogether difficult. It wasn't some sort of esoteric understanding that Abraham needed, or that it wasn't overly challenging to him, that when Isaac actually comes into the world, that he doesn't step back and scratch his head and go, well, what was I supposed to do? How am I supposed to do this? What duty is God requiring of me as I raise my son and as I deal with these things? No, rather, as Paul reminds us in Romans, what does the word of God say? The word of God says the word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart that is the word of faith that we proclaim. Now, regrettably, in the life of faith, we often make things far more complicated and convoluted when it comes to the duty that we owe to God as revealed in his word. Now, we do this in two ways. We complicate it on the one hand by adding to God's word. And we begin to say, well, God's word isn't sufficient, and I need to have all these other boundary markers and all these other fences like the Pharisees. And I need to add all these commandments and these traditions of men, that what God has revealed, that there needs to be more to this, that we need to really watch ourselves even beyond the boundaries of what God's word says. And we begin to heap up these requirements that God has never required, that God has never laid down in his word, and we begin to hold not only ourselves, but a greater sin, other people, to our expectations, to our applications, to our preferences, to our opinions, to our traditions. And when they fall short of it, we go, they must not be believers. You see, we complicate what it means to be obedient to God by adding to the word of God, but we also often do this by subtracting from the word of God and saying, this is too laborious. There's just too many things here. And we begin to pick and choose and go down the buffet line. I'll obey this and I won't obey that. I'll take this up because this is relatively convenient at the moment. This is a little uncomfortable. We're going to pretend that I don't actually have to be obedient to this. Those of you who have ever fixed something, taken something apart, whether it's a motor, an engine, or I don't know, whatever else people take apart, maybe even Lego sets, right? That you know that when you go to put that back together, that if you begin to subtract pieces from that, you're going to run into some great difficulty. That your engine isn't going to run smoothly if you have subtracted a number of bolts from it that are supposed to be there, or whatever it is that you have decided to take away, and yet how often that's what we do with God's word. That we cut it up, that we make it piecemeal, that we say, I'll take this, but I'll leave that, and this system of obedience, if you want to speak in this way, or the engine of obedience and of duty doesn't run smoothly because we think we know better than God and that we don't need this bolt and we don't need this gasket and we don't need this plug here. How often we make and we complicate our obedience. And yet Abraham fulfills his duty. He fulfills his duty first by naming Isaac. Of course, you ought to bear in mind that this isn't some privileged responsibility of the father or the husband to name a child, right? We see in the Bible that women often named their children, but we do know in the case of Abraham that he was explicitly commanded back in Genesis chapter 17, verse 19, when God promised and gave the covenant of circumcision there, that he said, you're going to bear a child and you're going to call his name Isaac. So this was a responsibility or a duty that was heaped upon the shoulders of Abraham. God doesn't call us to name our children any particular names today. This was, in some regards, a special and unique duty, a positive law, if you will, a responsibility that Abraham had to name his son as God had commanded him. And we read here that he called his name Isaac in obedience to what God had commanded. And then we read there in verse 4 that not only did he name him, but that he did what every faithful covenant believer ought to do with their children. And that is that he circumcised his son. That he did this again in accord with Genesis 17, where God had said, this is the sign of the covenant, you're to circumcise yourself and all of your offspring that come from you. And that Abraham immediately, that he diligently obeys the commandment of the Lord. And when Isaac is 8 days old, he brings him forth and he circumcises him and he sets him apart as one of the children of the covenant in order to be raised and to be reared and to be regarded as one who belonged to the Lord. We see that Abraham fulfilled God's word by being obedient to the duty. Now we could ask a really simple question this morning. How did Abraham know what his duty was? Again, the answer is very simple, and yet it's often a neglected answer in the life of the Christian. Abraham knew what his duty was because he heard, because he knew, and because he listened to God's word. Abraham didn't sit back and he didn't say, I'm waiting on some special divine revelation that the big guy and I have, this direct correlation. He wasn't looking for fanciful dreams or visions, but he applied himself to what God had revealed in his word. He knew, he heard, he listened to what God had spoken. So as our shorter catechism asks and answers, what rule has God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? And the catechism rightly responds by saying the word of God is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. And so we see that Abraham fulfills God's word by being obedient to the duty that God had spoken in his word. We don't see that he simply obeys in a bare sense, right? It's not just bare obedience that we see of Abraham. Undoubtedly, there are times when our bare obedience to God is preferable to disobedience. You think of that with your kids as well, that there are times when you just need them to listen to you, and if they're going to be pouty poots and they're going to be real grumpy about it, you just kind of go, tough luck, you're still obeying me, you're not going to disobey me. There are times when bare obedience is preferable to disobedience, but what we see both of Abraham and Sarah here is that they weren't just obeying out of pure duty, that this wasn't cold and callous obedience to God and their master who sat over them, but that they delighted in God's word, that they delighted in his promise, that they delighted in all that he was and all who he is in the course of their life. Now, of course, this is shown to us in these seven verses, not by way of laying down a particular proposition, but the way in which Moses here has this play on Isaac's name, right? The name Isaac in the Hebrew means one who laughs, or if that's perhaps a little impious for your thoughts, it can also be one who rejoices. And so what we behold here is that this is a fitting name for this child that comes from the womb of Sarah. You remember that when Abraham first heard that he was going to have this child, back in Genesis chapter 17, verse 17, that Abraham laughs before the Lord. A laugh of astonishment, of belief, of saying, I can't believe that this is going to happen. And then, of course, we read in Genesis chapter 18, verse 12, as we read in our reading of the law this morning, that Sarah, when she hears that she's going to bear a child, that she laughs, but not like Abraham, the laugh of faith or of astounding wonder, but that she laughs a laugh of unbelief. Really? I'm going to have a child? I'm really doubting this. And so it's a fitting name that this son who is born to Abraham and to Sarah, as he comes out of the womb, that he should be named Isaac, one who laughs or one who rejoices. And yet what you also see of Isaac is that it's not just his mother and his father who laugh. But rather what we see unfolded in the life of Isaac is that Isaac would solicit both the laughter of the delight of God's people and also of the derision of the ungodly. Now we see the laughter of derision, we will see it in Genesis chapter 1 verse 19, that as Sarah looks out that she sees Ishmael and that Ishmael is laughing at Isaac, that this is a derisive, that this is a scorning, that this is a mocking laugh of the child of promise. But what we particularly see in the opening seven verses isn't the laughing of derision against Isaac, but we have the laughter of delight. And that as this child is born and as Abraham calls him Isaac, that we read this wonderful confession from Sarah in verse 6, that she declares, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. Now here in the context, in the syntax of the Hebrew, this isn't a scornful or a base laughter. This isn't derisiveness. Sarah's not saying people are going to mock me and say, what's this old hag doing with this young baby? But neither is this a confession of a shallow laughter that we might offer when somebody makes a quippy, sarcastic remark or a joke, and it's that light and that trifling, ha ha ha, that was funny, let's go on with the course of our lives. But that what she confesses here is that in light of what God has done, as people behold her, as she herself is laughing now in faith and in merriment, that this is a laughter of delight, that this is a deep rejoicing in who God is and what God has wondrously worked amongst his people. And that Sarah says, all who hear of this, of the Lord's people, they're going to rejoice with me. That they're going to celebrate, that this is going to be a cause of unbounded praise. And this is how God delights in our obedience. When we obey God, not simply out of bare duty, but when we are delighted to do his will. You think of Christ as he came, and what did he tell his disciples? But that I delight to do the will of my Father. Now we can often live like those incorrigible and those stubborn children. God tells us what to do and we might do it, but we huff and we puff and we stomp our feet. That's barely obedience. It's barely obedience. And what we have here is that Abraham and Sarah, that they delight and that they rejoice in all that God is. And brothers and sisters, we must come to realize in our own fulfilling of God's word, in our own obedience, that if God's word, if our duty to him provokes in us anger, or if we feel that these things are too hard, or if we want to grumble and stomp our feet, or we think that God's commands are these joyless, horrible, wretched things are too burdensome with us, the issue is never with God's word. And the issue is never in what God has commanded, but the issue is with our own heart. The Apostle Paul would write to the church in Philippi, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice." And it's a command. Paul doesn't say, well, rejoice when you feel like it, or rejoice when it's convenient, or when you're on this emotional high, then rejoice in the Lord. But he commands us to make God our exceeding joy, so that when selfishness begins to creep in, and selfishness says, well, God has fulfilled his end of the bargain, why do I have to? Why do I have to fulfill his word? That we can say to our selfishness, God is my joy. That this is what I rejoice in. That this is where my delight is. That when obedience feels uncomfortable or inconvenient, or we'd rather skip out for a day on the lake or a day in our jacuzzi or whatever it is, when it feels uncomfortable to obey God, we tell our discomfort, no, God is my joy. This is the greatest delight of my heart, to do what he has commanded and laid out in his word. When disobedience feels so tempting and it wages war within our hearts and our minds to say, no, God is my joy. And I'm going to rejoice in all that he is and all that he does and all that he has commanded of me. And what we see of Abraham and Sarah here is that as God is so faithful to fulfill his word, that they with delight fulfill their duty to him. They delight in unbounded rejoicing and gladness. And this to me is one of the greatest pictures of faith that we have in the Old Testament. A childlike faith. You think of a child that knows the tender and loving care and promises of his father, and that child that delights to do the will of his father. And what a delight it is, not only to the father, but also to the son. And here we behold in Abraham and Sarah their delight in God as they fulfill their duty to him in every word that he had commanded. What we see here in Genesis 21 is that Moses isn't so caught up in the details of this birth. Did Isaac have a head of hair? How chubby was he? How long was he? How was the labor and delivery, Sarah? How many hours did you labor for? But Moses is concerned with this, that through the birth of Isaac, we would behold the centrality of the Word of God. That God fulfills His Word. And that in light of that, we have the joy as His children to fulfill His Word in return. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our great, our kind and benevolent God. Oh, we confess how slow we are often to believe all that you have spoken, and how slow we are to delight in all that you have revealed. We pray that you would conform us more unto the image of Christ, and that you would grant us, O Lord, to know that you are faithful in all that you have spoken, and that we would rejoice that because of the promise, namely of your Spirit, that we can walk in obedience, and that we can fulfill our duty with great delight. Be faithful to us as we are continually transformed and molded by your word. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.